Now we're going to read in the Word of God again in the Old Testament and in the book of Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the third book of the Bible, and reading again in that portion, chapter 2 and the first 11 verses. And we're reading again, of course, concerning those old offerings that the children of Israel were to bring before the Lord in their day and generation. Leviticus chapter 2, and reading once again the first 11 verses. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces, and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. Amen. And the Lord imprint those words in our hearts again so that we come to understand them aright. This morning in our time together, we come to begin to gather in the last remaining parts of these meat offerings that the children of Israel were to bring before the Lord as they made their approach to the Lord in those days in which they lived. The meat offerings, you remember, consisted of fine flour and oil and frankincense. And had we read on into our verses for this morning, the ingredient of salt was not to be missing in any of those things that God commanded the children of Israel to bring before him. What was to be missing in those offerings, of course, was that ingredient of leaven. And in association with the leaven, no honey was to be present in those offerings either, or at least no honey or no leaven were to be burnt as those offerings were made on the altar before God in those days. It was the Lord himself who stipulated the things that were to be offered and the things that were not to be offered. And right at the outset then, as far as an application of that to our souls is concerned, it is this, that we approach God and find an acceptance with God only in the way that God prescribes and only in the way that God provides. All of that comes to its fullness, of course, in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what you have, as we've said over the past weeks, in these Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God, are the shadows of those good things that were to come in Jesus Christ the Savior, who would be the author and the finisher of our faith forever and forevermore. So you read the verses, you remember we've said, at three levels. First of all, as they set before us that provision that God made for those people of Israel in those days to come before him. And then in the second place, You read the verses as that which is prophetic, that which points to our Lord Jesus Christ, and as he would come into this world of ours to be our Savior. And then thirdly, as they set before us, those things are practical for any who will ever come to believe in Christ as the Lord and Savior of their souls forever. And over this past number of weeks then, it's the practical side of things that we've been looking at and considering together. Now, let me just remind you again how we arrive at that practical side of things, and then, as I say, we'll begin to gather in the remaining parts of those sacrifices that were made in those days. And the practical, of course, comes on the back of the prophetic, that which is prophetic of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first chapter of the book, what you have there are what were called the burnt offerings that the children of Israel were to bring before God. Those animals whose blood was to be shed, and then they were to be burnt on the altar of sacrifice so that there would be an atonement made for the sins of those people at that time. And what's being pointed to there, quite unmistakably, my friends, is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the New Testament tells us that Christ came into the world to make one sacrifice for the sins of his people forevermore, to make an atonement for the sins of all those who would believe in his name. That's what the first chapter of the book of Leviticus, God's word given to us in the book of Leviticus, is all about. It's all about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ set before us in those prophetic terms. Then under the same prophetic terms, when you come into the second chapter of the book of Leviticus, it is the life of Christ leading up to the death of Christ. It is that we're to see and trace out in those parts of the offering that the people were to bring to the Lord. The fine flour, the oil, the absence of leaven, the presence of frankincense and salt and so on, all of those things symbolic, as we've seen, of the life that Christ would live once he would come into the world to be our Savior. All of those things are symbols of the things that were to come in the gospel of Christ. Would there be a sacrifice for the sins of those who believe in Christ? Indeed, there would be. But it would be a perfect sacrifice. It would be the death of a life that was perfect and shown to be perfect in every way. The old hymn writer says, Jesus has lived and died for me. And in the first two chapters of Leviticus, it is the death of Christ, it is the life of Christ that is set before us prophetically for our learning and our understanding. And then when you come to the practical level of understanding the chapters and the verses, then of course that flows out of that in these meat offerings that the children of Israel were to bring. Namely, that if these things do point us to the life of Christ, which indeed they do, then they also point us to the life that God's people should endeavor to live in this present world of ours. As his life was an offering to God in every way, so ours is to be an offering to God in every way that we can possibly make that offering to God. As his life was full of the frankincense of prayer and praise, because that's what frankincense is symbolic of, especially in the Gospels, as that was a feature of Christ's life, came to its fullness in Christ's life. So our life is to be a life of prayer and praise unto the Lord. As his life was full of the oil of the Holy Spirit of God from beginning to end, so ours is to be as well. As the master shall the servant be. And as all of those old parts of those old meat offerings were prophetic of the life of Christ, then they point us to the life that we are to endeavor to live before the Lord our God. And so we've looked at the symbolism of the frankincense and of the oil and so on. And as I say this morning, we come to begin to gather in the remaining parts of those old offerings that the children of Israel were to make. Now for this morning, It's especially the leaven and the absence of leaven in the sacrifices that we're going to take up and look at as far as a practical application to our lives is concerned. You remember the words that God gave to that people again in verse 11 of the chapter? No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey than any of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. No leaven. And whereas all of those other things were to be the ingredients, there was to be no leaven whatsoever in those offerings brought to God. Well, what does all of that mean for us and to us in our day? So from the practical side of things, I want us first of all to look at the figure of leaven as it is used in the Bible in general, and then we look at something of that in the particular, and then something of that in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So first of all then, the figure of leaven, yeast as we would call it today, the figure of leaven used in the general. And as we said a few weeks ago, you may recall that the presence of leaven, the workings of leaven, is almost invariably associated with sin or pollution, that which tends to corrupt. That's what leaven normally brings before us on the pages of the Word of God, as a figure of sin and pollution and corruption and so on. That's not always the case, of course, because there are places where leaven is used in a positive sense, and indeed there were some of the offerings that the children of Israel brought to God that were to have leaven, or at least leavened bread was to be involved in the offering. But in the main, it's the picture of sin, the presence of sin, the potency of those things that are sinful. It's that especially which the figure of leaven brings before us. In the Old Testament legislation which God made for the children of Israel as they were to observe the Passover, the feast of the Passover, when they came out of the land of Egypt and began their journeys to the land of Canaan, God told them that they were to purge out any leaven, any yeast that was in their household. Why did God do that? God did it because God did it. And very simply, there are those things that we're to understand right along that line when it comes to believing and receiving the Word of God. But what it was symbolic of was this, that they were purging out sin. They were putting away sin out of their lives. Remember when the leaders of the children of Israel came to Pontius Pilate on the morning of the Passover, when Christ was going to be crucified, and they wouldn't go into the house of Pontius Pilate. It says they stood in the porch. Now, one of the reasons why they wouldn't go into the house of Pontius Pilate was because Pilate was a Gentile, and being a Gentile, he would have had leaven in his house at the time of the Passover, and that was prohibited. And for many of the Jews, those Jewish leaders, they wouldn't even go into a house where there was leaven. God had told them at the time of the Passover, you're to put out any leaven that is in your house. That's how it started at the beginning, and right throughout the history of the nation of Israel, that was observed each and every time it came to the feast of the Passover. Leaven, you see, has a powerful effect. That's the point. It affects the thing that it is placed into. And that's how you picture it with regards to sin in a person, individual's life, in a church's life, in a nation's life indeed. It's the presence of leaven as the effects of sin working in the life. It's that the general picture brings before us. In the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, in relation to these old offerings, there was no leaven. There was no sin whatsoever. He knew no sin. He did no sin. And he filled up to perfection what was typified in those old offerings, because in him there was no sin indeed. No meat offering which he shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. And when it came to the life of Christ in this world, as he would ultimately offer himself to the death of the cross, a sacrifice for our sins, in that life there was no leaven whatsoever. And very simply then, you see, as I say, the principle of application passes over into our lives without any hesitation whatsoever. Namely, that as in him there was no sin, so in us there should be no sin. Now there is sin, and we know that perfectly well, and we'll deal with that in a minute or two, but my friends, that is the principle. In these old offerings, said God, no leaven. In the life of Christ fulfilling all that those old offerings pointed to, there was no leaven, no sin. In our lives, as offerings unto God, then by the grace of God, we are to see the issue of the no leaven principle, the no sin principle, and we're to take and to apply that to our souls. So as you read through the pages of God's word, the many, many, many exhortations with regards to the issue of sin, the presence of sin, that's dealt with, the pollution of sin, that's dealt with, the progress of sin, the problem of sin, and of course, by the grace of God, the provision that God has made with regards to all the issues of sin in the lives of his people forever and ever. But you see, leaven, in that application of that, it is the type, the picture of sin. And as there was to be no leaven in the old offerings, so the principle, no sin in the lives of God's people. Now, as I say, there is sin, there is the problem of sin, but God has made provision for that problem. So let's just go there first of all before we get into some of the more pointed applications. And of course, I'm sure maybe perhaps some of you are way ahead of me. The great first chapter of John's first epistle, and he deals there, my friends, in fact, with all the issues of sin, the presence of sin, the pollution of sin, and so on. I'm beginning to read at verse 8 of John, 1 John, the first epistle of John, and chapter 1, and verse 8. Now he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There is the presence of sin, undeniably stated on the pages of God's word. If we say we have no sin, well, doesn't matter who we think we're deceiving, ourselves, we're certainly not deceiving God. There is the presence of sin in each and every one of our lives. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But then you see there comes that pollution which comes out of that sin. Verse 9 he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because sin pollutes in our lives and pollutes our lives indeed. And indeed sin progresses, if unchecked, progresses in our life. And so in verse 10 he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. And surely sin has come to its height when it turns around and calls God a liar. That's what every unconverted person does in practice in their life. God says, repent, believe the gospel, be saved. And a non-converted soul says, not so. I don't believe that. Just as the devil at the beginning with Eve said, has God said you shall die? You shall not surely die. And he was making God to be a liar, and Eve agreed with him that God was a liar, and every unconverted soul, until that person comes to Christ believing what God has said, is in fact making God a liar. So there is a great problem with regards to the issue of sin. And as he spills over into chapter 2, he says, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. We shouldn't sin. Then comes the provision. He says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now you see how that gathers in so much of the issue of sin. Of course there is the presence of sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. Sin pollutes. We need cleansed from the sin. Sin progresses if left unchecked, even to that point where a person can call God a liar. But in the midst of all this problem of sin, God makes his provision and he says he has given us an advocate before himself, Jesus Christ the righteous. What's an advocate? Well, an advocate is somebody who comes and pleads on the behalf of another. And that's what he's saying. With regards to the issue of sin in your life and my life, God has made the provision of an advocate to plead on our behalf. He's a different advocate from any that you would find in this present world of ours. And you know, when an advocate comes before the judge, well, invariably, he begins to drum up different mitigating circumstances for the crime that his client has committed. He says, well, Your Honor, you see, he's a good man. He was acting out of character when he did what he did. Or he was under great stress, great strain. There was some problem in his life. That's why he did what he did. You know how advocates act. They look for something to mitigate the client that they are representing. Christ doesn't do that, my friends. And for the very simple reason, because there are no mitigating circumstances when it comes to our sin. And Christ doesn't plead anything on the behalf of the client, as it were, for there is nothing to plead, but he pleads everything that belongs to himself. And that's why the Apostle John, by the Holy Spirit, calls him our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, he has no sin, never had, never could have any sin. And what a sinner needs as one to be an advocate before God on his behalf is not another sinner. It is one who is sinless and perfect in every way. And so when a man or a woman or a young person comes to God confessing our sins when we commit our sins through the one whom God has given who had no sin, then God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And you see what John is pointing to especially there, my friends. And he is pointing to especially the problem of ongoing sin in our lives. As far as the condemnation of our sin is concerned, if we have believed in Christ as the Lord and Savior of our soul, as the Bible says, there is no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He has paid all the debt of all the sin of all his people forevermore, and they shall not come into condemnation. That's been dealt with, as he has made that one sacrifice for our sins forevermore. The pardon of all our sins, that's secured. But the problem of the presence of sin, that's still with us, because we sin. We shouldn't sin, but we do sin. But when we do sin, says John, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We can come to God, my friends, not denying our sins, that's suicide, but confessing our sins. We come to God, and God forgives us our sins because we have an advocate at his right hand. The fullness of the whole operation, of course, is when the Bible sets Christ forth as our great high priest. And you remember the old high priest again in the pictures, the figures, the types in the nation of Israel. He made that sacrifice for the sins of the people. And then he went into the presence of God in the tabernacle of old. And he made intercession, prayed, if you like, on the behalf of the people. And when the old catechism asks the question and gives the answer, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. The once offering up of himself as a sacrifice has to do with the eternal condemnation of our sins. But the continual making of intercession on our behalf has to do with the continuing problem of our sin. And oh, my friends, there should be no sin. Little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. We shouldn't sin. Christ never sinned. As we endeavor to be imitators of God as dear children, we shouldn't sin, but we do sin. But in the light of all that, my friends, God knowing all of that from beginning to end, then God has made a provision for that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's God's provision. That's God's provision that answers the problem of continuing, ongoing sin in our life forever and forevermore. That old hymn of John Newton's that we sung earlier on, what wondrous love, what mysteries, in this appointment shine, my breaches of the law are his, and his obedience mine. Now, do you know that, my friend? Do you know the transaction of that exchange where your sins were taken and laid on Christ, a sacrifice for sins, and where his obedience was taken and clothed you around to make you acceptable before God in heaven above? And it is only, but only as a person knows that, that a person has any assurance that their sins are forgiven indeed, and that when we approach God, even in time, with our worship and our persons and our offerings, we do so through Christ, the one who died and ever lives. And then in that eternal day, we stand before God in Christ as the one who died and lives forevermore. Never forget the provision that God has made for you as a believer with regards to the problem of ongoing sin in your life. Don't deny it. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Little children, you shouldn't sin, but when you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now let's move on from the general then to the particular, for that's not the whole story, of course, by any manner of means. And what I mean by that is this. Just in case we should ever adopt the attitude that we can sin freely because God forgives freely, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that we're to be involved in a continuous activity with regards to the presence of sin in our lives. Now, let me repeat that. Just in case people get it into their mind, well, I can just go to God and that's it. Just in case, my friends, we should think that we can sin as we like because God has provided this provision for us, the Bible tells us that we're to be involved in a continuous activity with regards to the continuing ongoing problem of sin in our lives. And simply keeping within the figure of the leaven, because that's what we have to do, those old offerings, you have Paul's call to action, where he involves that old figure in the way that he does. Now, it's in the epistle to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm sure they're, again, fairly well-known words, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. And he's writing to the church of the Lord in that city, and he says, your glorying is not good, or your boasting is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now, let me take you through those words. What Paul is referring to there in the first place is a situation that had arisen and begun to exist in the church of the Lord in the city of Corinth. Now, the situation involved one of the members of that church who had entered into a gross sin, a form of fornication, which he says earlier on, is not so much as named among the Gentiles. It was a terrible sin that the member of that church was involved in. Well, what were they to do with regards to that situation? And of course, they were to deal with that situation. That's the point. Sin arises in our lives and in the lives of the churches of Christ in this world, but the sin is to be dealt with, whether personally or corporately, in the church, whatever the case might be. And you see, the figure that he uses is that old practice of the children of Israel of old at the time of the Passover, when they purged out the leaven out of their homes at the time of the Passover. So he says, purge out therefore from among you the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. Purge out the old leaven. And surely that's a call to action with regards to the presence of sin at that time. And there are two ways that you can look at that figure that Paul uses either. He's talking about the guilty party involved in that particular sin, or, and probably this is more the case, he's talking about the attitude with regards to the whole affair. You see, the main trouble in that church at Corinth was this, my friend. This particular member of the church in that place, whoever he was, had indeed involved himself in a heinous form of sin. But the Christians in that place had done nothing about it. They had turned a blind eye towards it. And indeed, when Paul says in verse 6, your glorying is not good, or your boasting is not good, then that's an indicator that not only had they turned a blind eye to the situation, but they had opened up their mind to the situation. Now, if you want to put that into the jargon of our day, it was a with it generation of Christians in the town of Corinth. That's what you break it down to, my friends. And you see, what if that man had committed that sin? Well, we can live with that. That's what they were saying. We've got an open mind on the matter as far as sin like that is concerned. We can get along quite well with that kind of thing in our midst. No, you can't, says the Lord's apostle, by the authority of his apostleship. No, you can't. And here's what you're to do. You are to purge out from among you that old leaven. Very simply, my friends, you are to deal with it in that place. Can I just say this in the passing without getting over diverted? The church at Corinth was essentially a Gentile church. There were some Jews in it, but it was essentially Gentile. Now, there are people today, you see, who would tell you, you can't take Old Testament things that have to do with the Jews and expect Gentiles, non-Jews, to understand it. Here's Paul writing to a Gentile church, and he goes right into an Old Testament Jewish rite with regards to the Passover. Let me warn you, my friends, that the devil has 1,001 ways of robbing us of the totality of the Word of God. And here's what you do. You teach people what the Bible means, and then you apply the truth of it to their hearts and souls. I don't know hardly anything about motor cars. If I had a desire to know, I'd go and get to know. And of course, people don't know anything about the Bible today, generally speaking. Well, what you're to do is set the Bible aside then. Of course not. Teach it, drum it in, press it in, hold it forth, none daring to make you afraid. Until by the grace of God, the application of all things that God has given to us in his word, all of those things may come to the fore. And here, you see, The Lord's Apostle Paul does just that. He takes a Jewish custom of the Passover, he applies it to an essentially Gentile church, and he says, you do with that which is in your midst what the Jews did with the leaven at the time of the feast of the Passover. Purge out therefore from among you the old leaven. And for each and every one of us today, either the individual involved or the general attitude that had come to prevail in that church at that day, the application is clear. If Paul is speaking about the individual, he's simply saying, put that individual out of the church. Purge him out. Get him out of your midst. Under all the totality of the terms of the Word of God, of course, do that until he repents and shows fruit worthy of his repentance. But if you're dealing the application as to the individual who had committed that terrible sin, then he's saying, purge out that person. Or if he's dealing with the attitude, and I'm sure this is the first application, he is saying, get rid of that attitude. And my friends, that's got a very searching word of application for each and every one of us. You see, those people in the city of Corinth, in the church in Corinth, they were open-minded to tolerate the most gross sin. Their minds had become infected so that they had lost a proper attitude to the presence of sin. And if that isn't a picture of, I don't know what you call it, whether you even call it Christianity today, but Christendom today. If that's not a picture of Christendom today, what is? When you get clergy and bishops and ministers who have quite an open mind to the most vile forms of sin in their midst, sodomy, where some unconverted people are repelled by that filthy sin. But oh, in the church, well, it's all right, we can live with that. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, purge out the one guilty of that. But above all, purge out that attitude which allows you to live with that. And my friends, let me say this. By the grace of God, let each and every one of us look towards our attitude to sin as well as our actions to sin. Because our actions with regards to sin will always be the outcropping of our attitudes to sin. That's why he uses the figure of the leaven. Don't you know how leaven infects? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And my, each and every one of us need to learn that, and the churches need to learn that. Where did all this start that we see today come full bloom in Christendom? A little and a little and a little. And Paul is saying, you better act here and now. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If unchecked, undealt with, before you know it, the whole has become infected. Old William Cowper said, when nations are to perish in their sins, 'tis in the church the leprosy begins. Paul is dealing with the church there. From the positive point of application, of course, so typical of the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. My friends, that is the total influence of what Christ has done for us, brought to bear in the life that we are to live in this present world. You see, very simply, If the fact that the children of Israel had been delivered from their bondage in Egypt, if that was motivation enough for them to purge out the old leaven out of their houses at the time of Passover. He says, is the fact that we have a Passover and the sacrifice of Christ, is that not motivation for us to purge out the sin? Individual, corporate. What has happened today is this. We've got our eyes onto all kinds of methods and gimmicks and this. We've got our eyes off Christ. And it's when we have our eyes on Christ, then out of our eyes being on Christ, our hands and our feet will follow in the direction that our eyes have gone. Let there be oil and frankincense and salt and fine flour and all of those things. Let all of those things be in our lives, my friends. But as far as the leaven is concerned, as far as the sin question is concerned, well, it's a problem. God has made a provision for it. But there's also the call to action. Purge it out. Take the provision indeed, but also purge out the old leaven from among you. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Now, the time has almost gone. Let me just mention then a few words of how our Lord himself, in the course of his ministry, takes up the issue of leaven as well. And it's associated, really, with those words that we've taken from the Lord's Apostle Paul. It comes in several places in the Gospel. In one place in Matthew chapter 16, where our Lord has had a confrontation with scribes and Pharisees, and then following on from that run-in with the scribes and Pharisees, our Lord takes a boat over the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and he begins to speak to his disciples, and this is what he says. He says, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now, you get an exhibition of how closed up the human mind can be to the things of Christ our Lord. And the disciples then begin to reason among themselves. They say, why is he rebuking us like that and charging us like that? Well, it's because we've forgotten to take bread. And you see how their mind worked. You make bread with leaven. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's angry with us. He's displeased with us because we've forgotten to take bread. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, and you can feel almost his heart. Have you forgotten, he says. Oh, ye of little faith, have you forgotten the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 with a few loaves of bread? Or the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000 with a few loaves of bread? Then it says, the penny drops. Then they understood that he bade them beware of the doctrine, the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. Take heed, beware of the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now that's a warning, in the particular, to that particular false teaching, but in the general. It's a warning, my friends, for all generations of God's people to come. A warning against every form of false teaching, which is contrary to the word of God in our lives. As far as the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees were concerned, well, the Pharisees was the cult of self-righteousness. In other words, I'll work my way to God. I'm not as good as other people, but I'm not as bad as other people. And I'll do this, and I'll keep that part of the law, and this part of the law, and eventually God will be obligated to receive me for my righteousness. That was the essential tenets of the teachings of the Pharisees. The teachings of the Sadducees was this: live in this life to the full, because there's nothing beyond this life. There is no resurrection of the dead. You're never going to have to stand before God and answer before God. That's what the Sadducees taught. There was no eternal life. I remember a dear old pastor in Northern Ireland, and he said, that's why they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in eternal life. And Christ says, beware, beware, beware. And surely those two things, those two arms, my friends, the cult of self-righteousness with us to this day, ministered from the pulpits of our land in this day, do the best you can. The cult of Sadduceeism, prevalent today, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that's the end of it. And you see, in Luke's account of the thing, it says, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, primarily, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Why to the disciples, first of all? Because those disciples, my friends, were the ones who were going to have to go forth and preach the gospel. And that gospel that they were to preach was to be a gospel untarnished with the teachings of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or any false teaching whatsoever. In the incident as it's recorded in Mark's gospel, it says he charged them. And what that means is this: he solemnly declared before them, take heed, take heed. Have we heard that solemn charge and declaration from Christ, the risen Savior, as the people of God? Do we take heed to what we take into our hearts and minds concerning false things in the gospel, or what we would put forth out of our lips in false things in the gospel? Let me tell you this, my friends. Our Lord Jesus Christ never delivered solemn charges with regards to trivia, but always with regards to the most solemn issues. And on the teachings of the gospel hangs a man or a woman or a young person's eternal salvation from an undone hell forever and forevermore. And I couldn't care a hoot about the drift of things today in the churches of Christ today, or in any today, my friends. By the grace of God, we take this word and what it says and hold to it and proclaim it. The word is clear. There was to be no leaven in the old offerings. When that comes to Christ, there was no leaven. There was no sin. As we are to be imitators of Christ, then there is to be no leaven in the life and the offering that we make to God. But of course with us there is. That's the problem. That's the ongoing problem. But God in his grace has made a provision for that ongoing problem. But that provision in no way takes away from us the obligation with regards to the purging and the putting out of those things in our lives, nor either, my friends, the perceiving of those things which are wrong and false. We have a great high priest. Christ is in the presence of God. He has made one sacrifice for our sins forever. He ever appears, makes continual intercession for us until we're brought home to heaven and glory at last. And with that provision, may we take up the obligations to do the purging.